Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Let's go through a couple quick announcements. Were there any salvations to report this past week? Anybody outside of ones I already know? I know a lot of people told me in messages and everything. All right. Two? All right. Anybody else? Any salvations? All right. We'll have soul winning, of course, this afternoon. The first sermon lasted a little bit long, so we'll try to be ready by 2:15 p.m. We'll see. A couple other things to mention. I changed the wording in the Bible memorization, so any chapter you memorize perfectly, you get a prize for. And as I mentioned briefly in the first sermon or in the first announcements, that if you make minor mistakes, it's okay to me. Like if I were to judge you and you said on to versus to, I would still count that. But, you know, I guess it depends on who you're quoting it to. Some people are really, you mispronounce it, right? You're memorizing Daniel. We'll spell Nebuchadnezzar. It's like, what? Right? Some people are pretty harsh, but I would say let's be lenient with people just to try to motivate people to memorize. Also for the kids, we're going to change it. I'll have in the bulletin next week that if they basically do memory verses, that they'll get a prize for it. And so upcoming activities. So next week is the big chess tournament. So who's excited? I'm excited, right? Yeah, sorry, Franklin, I mentioned in the first announcements, if you've tested positive for COVID in January, I'm just kidding, right? And so, but also, we've been having chess on Thursday nights if anyone wants to join. And so Thursday nights is not really like a competition. It's more like practice to get better. Obviously, next week is a competition. Everyone's trying to win. But, you know, if you want to come on Thursdays, if you want to do it online, you know, we can send you the link. We'd love to have you. We're going to have, I think we had 7 or 8 people last Thursday. A couple people from Pampanga are planning to join this Thursday. So we're going to have a lot of people. I mean, a lot of people like chess. It's more popular here than in the U.S. But if you want to, it's a great source of fellowship. We'd love to have you in that. So just let us know. And then in a couple weeks, we have our Married Couple Sweetheart Banquet. So I think everybody had a great time last year. And so it was a lot of fun. And so now's the time to start training and memorizing, right? So memorize your openings now for chess. And then after, you know, next week, start memorizing those basic questions about your spouse and everything like that. And then also, of course, we do have our New Testament Bible Reading Challenge. So keep up with that. If you read the entire New Testament in January, you're welcome to get a prize. And if you already read it, you're welcome to get your prize now. You know, candy or chips or whatever's back there, you're welcome to get one. So I believe that's it for announcements. At this time, we'll have Brother Rafi lead us in another song.
Daniel chapter 1, and as our custom, we will be reading an entire chapter. Daniel chapter 1, please say amen if you're there. Daniel chapter 1,
verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Ananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your face worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Blessed read of God's word, let us pray.
Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this day, given to us, and for the privilege of blessing us this day. Give us wisdom and knowledge to hear your word and give us wisdom to preach your word, the word of the preaching of your word. Amen.
All right, we're in Daniel chapter 1, and we're starting a new book. And as I mentioned, I think last week, the main reason why I wanted to start a new book is just because a lot of the events in Daniel are kind of applicable to our modern day. And not so much speaking about the prophetical stuff, but just kind of the first half of the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, a lot of the rules and the problems with the things going on. So I think it'll be helpful for us to look at our modern day and see what's going on in the book of Daniel to make some comparisons. Now, this sermon is more of an introductory sermon. And whenever you have introductory sermons, some of the information, some people are like, I've heard that a million times. I already know that, Brother Stuckey. I've listened to all these sermons online. I get that, right? But a lot of people have never heard this information. And of course, it's good to be reminded of stuff, especially with a deep book like Daniel. A lot of the stuff is not surface level. Now, the first half of Daniel is pretty simple, right? Famous stories that we all know. The second half of Daniel, it's like, whoa, I mean, Daniel 6 in the lion's den, Daniel 7, what's going on, right? So we're going to learn these things through this series. But first off, with the book of Daniel, let me talk about the timing and location of the events of the book of Daniel. Verse number 1, the Bible reads, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, onto Jerusalem and besieged it. So you'll notice in the first verse that the Bible gives you a timeline or a time frame of these events. And this is something that a lot of other holy books don't do. They don't tell you specifically when these things took place, because here's the thing, the truth fears no investigation. And if what the Bible's saying is true, it's not afraid of it being tested. And the things that are mentioned in the Bible are historically, scientifically, they're accurate, they're correct. The Bible tells you very clearly in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So what does that mean in the third year? When was that location, right? When was that time? Well, let me just help you out with how the Old Testament is written. Some people might start reading the Old Testament, maybe you're new at church, and you might just kind of assume that Genesis to Malachi is just in order chronologically. Right? That might be the first thing people assume, but that's actually not the case, okay? But the 39 books in the Old Testament are not just random, okay? There's actually a technique the Bible uses, and what the Bible does is it divides those 39 books into sections. Each of the sections is chronological, but then you'll go to a new section, and it's completely different. You go back in time to earlier events. So basically, Genesis through Deuteronomy is known as the law. Now, it's known as the law because the Bible calls it the law, right? I mean, they had the law of God in the Levitical law we think of, but Genesis through Deuteronomy is kind of classified as the law, okay? Obviously, Exodus through Deuteronomy, you have Moses, who's the main man in charge, but those events are basically chronological. So Genesis 1:1 is the creation of the world. And then, of course, you get later on, and it's going further in time. Now, of course, when you tell stories, sometimes you recap. The book of Deuteronomy is really recapping events, but you're going in order, basically, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and Moses dies near the end of Deuteronomy, right? Then you go to the next book, which is Joshua. Joshua, all the way through Esther, is known as the historical books, okay? Now, really, Genesis through Esther is all chronological for the most part. Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles recap 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. But basically, from Genesis all the way to Esther, you're going roughly in chronological order. Of course, you know, if you tell stories or write a book, sometimes you go back in time to explain something or give details. We understand that. But generally, Genesis all the way through Esther is in chronological order. You have the law and you have the historical books. You say, Brother Stuckey, why do we do these classifications? One reason is because it's helpful, right? This is how the Bible's written in different classifications. But the Bible also talks about the law and the prophets, right? And the law is basically Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then you got the prophets. Well, here's the thing. You have basically the law, historical books, you have the books of wisdom, then you have the major prophets and the minor prophets, okay? So you get to the book of Esther, and at the end of Esther, you go to the book of Job. Well, the book of Job goes way back in time, right? Way back in time before Esther, because it's the start of a new section, the books of wisdom. But think about Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon. Well, Psalms was primarily written by King David, and he's the father of King Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, Solomon, and Proverbs, right? So basically, those books are also chronological, basically from Psalms all the way to the Song of Solomon, right? Now, of course, Solomon wrote multiple books, so who knows if he pinned it all down at one time. We understand that. What I'm saying is Job is before, and then you get to the Song of Solomon. After that, you get to the book of Isaiah, and if you've noticed reading your Bible, if you've read your Old Testament, sometimes you get to a new book, it's completely different, because sometimes you're in a completely different section. Like, hey, the Song of Solomon, I understand. Now I'm in Isaiah. Like, what is he talking about? Right? Because you're dealing with the prophetical books. Now, Isaiah starts what's known as the major prophets. You say, why is it known as the major prophets? Because Isaiah is this long, 66 chapters, right? And then you've got Jeremiah. Jeremiah is 52 chapters, but it's actually longer than Isaiah, right? The next book is Lamentations. You say, well, Lamentations is a short chapter, but it's written by Jeremiah, so Jeremiah is a major prophet. It's just one of his two books, right? Then you've got Ezekiel. It's a really long book. Then you've got Daniel. And see, Daniel is the one that people debate about. Is it a major prophet or a minor prophet? Because it's obvious that the Old Testament is divided into major prophets and minor prophets. It's obvious because the time frame does not just go in order. So the question is, well, where does Daniel appear? Well, go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah 1, verse 1. And as I said, and I'm sure a lot of this information, some of you are like, yeah, I know this, Brother Stuckey, but you know, it's good to be reminded about stuff, and even if you know it, it's good to be reminded so you're able to teach other people. Because if somebody gets saved yesterday or today and they start reading their Bible, there's going to be a lot of things that go over their head, right? I remember when I first got saved, you know, the phrase gave up the ghost is referencing to someone dying, but I was like, what in the world's going on? Somebody gave up the ghost? I'm like, I know you can't lose your salvation. It's not saying that. I didn't know what it, I mean, because it was new to me, right? I hadn't heard it preached, so obviously people are new to church, all this stuff. It's good to be reminded of stuff. Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now go to Hosea 1, verse 1, right after Daniel. And remember, either keep your finger in Isaiah 1, verse 1, or remember we said Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, okay? Hosea 1, verse 1, and the Bible reads, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Do you notice how Hosea 1, 1 and Isaiah 1, 1 are very similar? It's written during the same time period. What this is known as is contemporary prophets, where two prophets are appearing at the same time, right? They're both preaching or writing at the same time. Their ministries overlap, right? Well, those events are happening at the same time, but all the books between Isaiah and Hosea are not happening at the same time, right? Obviously, when you're reading it, you can tell that. It's not all happening at one time. They have all these prophets. See, Isaiah starts the major prophets, Hosea starts the minor prophets, and it's roughly the same time, and then you're going to go in order chronologically with both of those. So the question is, well, I mean, is Daniel appearing, you know, when is it appearing on the time frame? Well, look at Daniel 1, verse 21. Daniel 1, verse 21. Daniel 1, verse 21. And if you remember Hosea, I mean, I preached through it on Wednesday nights, if you heard some of those sermons, and what God says in the book of Hosea is that the kingdom of Israel has been rejected. But the southern kingdom of Judah, had it been rejected yet? Not yet. It was warned, right? God was warning it like, you know what? You're going to get what's coming to you, right? You know, you're seeing what's happening. Israel's being rejected because of their wickedness. And see, they had not been fully rejected yet, although it was obvious it was going to take place when you're reading it, right? The Bible's warning about these things. And so here's the thing. In the book of Daniel, have they been taken captive yet? Well, yes, we just read that in Daniel 1, verse 1, right? They're taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and see, they've already been rejected. See, Daniel's taking place after the book of Isaiah, and it's taking place after the book of Hosea in terms of time frame, right? When you're looking at what's being written. So basically, you have Isaiah to Daniel, and then you have Hosea to Malachi. Okay, and Daniel is the end of the major prophets. Notice what it says in verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Well, if you know basic history, King Cyrus comes after King Nebuchadnezzar, because the Babylonian or Chaldean Empire is taken captive by the Medes and Persians, and King Cyrus is the top guy, right? That takes place later in the life of Daniel, and we're going to read about that. We're going to talk about that. But those events are taking place later on. So Daniel started with Nebuchadnezzar when they're first taken captive, all the way to King Cyrus. And of course, you see Cyrus earlier in the Bible and in Ezra and everything. So what I'm saying is that the Bible's divided into sections, and Daniel is attached to the end of the major prophets. It's not attached to the minor prophets. Now, the reason why people question Daniel is because Daniel's not a super long book. It's not Isaiah, it's not Jeremiah, and it's not Ezekiel. Now, Hosea has more chapters and Zechariah has more chapters, but Daniel is quite a bit longer. You say, Brother Stuckey, why is Daniel attached to the major prophets? Because Daniel is more major or more significant than the minor prophets. I mean, think about growing up in Sunday school or in church or whatever. Everybody knows Daniel in the lion's den, right? Daniel chapter 6. Everyone knows Daniel chapter 5, the writings on the wall. Right? That's a phrase people use. Daniel 4 is the story where Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy, very famous. Daniel chapter 3 is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Right, Daniel 2 is the great image that Nebuchadnezzar has. And of course, Daniel 1 is where we base that song, Dare to be a Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart. He's very well known. He's very famous. But yet, the book of Daniel is actually pretty short. I'd say a lot of people would be surprised considering it's so famous. But it's attached to the major prophets because he's significant. Not just in the fact they're famous stories, but King Nebuchadnezzar is a very famous person in history. King Cyrus is a very famous person in history. You can go to Google and look up the most famous kings that have existed. Both of those kings are going to be on the list somewhere, right? He has a very significant ministry. So it's attached to the major prophets, right? The location is in modern day Iraq. Now, when we're reading the Bible, one thing that can be tricky is the geography and the timeline, right? You're reading through, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings, and all these kings' names are appearing, and they all start with the letter J, right? Or they all start with the letter A, and you're like, who is this person? And you're getting the names confused, and you're like, where are these locations? Because if the Bible was written in the modern day, and you heard like France and Poland and Germany and Australia, even if you're not good at geography, you have a general idea. Sometimes you're reading the Bible, though, you're like, where is this taking place? Right? Well, this is what modern-day Iraq is. And, of course, Iraq's not a super significant country now compared to others, but a lot of these events are taking place in areas that aren't as famous now. It's in modern-day Iraq. So go to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. First, we looked at the timing and location of the Chaldean Empire in Babylon. Secondly, let's look at the termination of Babylon. Now, when I was a kid, I remember if you had asked me when I was a kid of 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old, if you asked me the question, who is the most evil man in the world? Everybody in America would say Saddam Hussein. Every single person. Now, some of you are younger than me, so Osama bin Laden's the name you think of, but Saddam Hussein was kind of Osama bin Laden before Osama bin Laden, right? Those are kind of the two top dogs of whatever, right? They're kind of the two famous, you know, Muslims that have, you know, caused a lot of terror or whatever. But Saddam Hussein, when I was a kid, was the most famous. But I remember in America being taught that Saddam Hussein believed he was King Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. Now, that's what we were taught when I was a kid. Now, I believe that some of that is American propaganda, because obviously the U.S. went to war with Saddam Hussein. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Saddam Hussein was an evil person. I have not changed my mind on that. Obviously, he was unsaved. He did a lot of wicked things. Whether he was the most evil man in the world, well, there's a lot of evil people. So how do you even compare? But I don't believe it's 100% American propaganda, because Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild Babylon. And he looked at himself as being like a successor to King Nebuchadnezzar, who's trying to really build back that empire and be the most famous and powerful man in the world. Now, let me show you first in Isaiah 13, then I'll read you a few things from some articles. Isaiah 13, verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited. Never be inhabited means no one's going to live there, right? And the Bible says, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. No one's going to live there. It's never going to be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. And so God basically says Babylon is going to be destroyed, never going to rise again, right? Now, symbolically speaking, the word Babylon is used in the Bible, but the actual location of Babylon eventually gets destroyed. And according to the Bible, it's never going to be inhabited, never going to be rebuilt. Now, here's the thing about this. When you're looking at prophecy, you can misinterpret stuff, okay? You're looking at something from Isaiah 13. Let me just say this, though, that Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it into a location and a territory for people to live and into an empire, and he failed, right? Let me read you this article where it says Saddam Hussein's attempt to rebuild Babylon. The ancient city was the capital of the Mesopotamian dynasties. Its final glory was as capital of the kingdom of Babylonia under King Nebuchadnezzar II, who ruled from 605 to 563 BCE. During his reign, most of the buildings represented by the surviving ruins were constructed, including two grand palaces. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built by Nebuchadnezzar for his wife Amytis, are remembered as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Probably many people have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They actually can't prove that those are real. It's just a lot of people have written about it. because Babylon was destroyed. And they don't have any evidence of it actually being real, but a lot of people wrote it. I'm sure it probably was real. But, you know, and we have modern day constructions. Like, this is actually, let me see, I've got a picture of this. The modern day construction of supposedly what the Hanging Gardens of Babylon look like. And that might be true, but they don't necessarily know because it's just been written about in history. And of course, you never know with history outside of the Bible how accurate it is or how perfect it is, right? And it says this, he also expanded his territory by forcing thousands to relocate, starting the first exile in Jewish history. Babylon's remains, mounds of mud brick buildings spread over about 30 square kilometers, are in present-day Iraq south of Baghdad. Starting in 1983, Saddam Hussein, imagining himself as heir to Nebuchadnezzar, so basically, he looked at himself as the heir apparent, like he was supposed to be the next king. Because if you know through the book of Daniel, the successors to Nebuchadnezzar were kind of bobo, right? They really kind of screwed up. Because Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not saying he was a godly person, but he was successful. He was obviously smart. He was obviously a good military leader. Afterwards, the empire just tumbles, right? And it says, like Nebuchadnezzar, Hussein had his name inscribed on the bricks, which were placed directly on top of the ruins, some 2,500 years old. A sample inscription translates to, in the reign of the victorious Saddam Hussein, the president of the republic, may God keep him the guardian of the great Iraq and the renovator of its renaissance and the builder of its great civilization. The rebuilding of the great city of Babylon was done in 1987. Hussein also added huge portraits of himself and Nebuchadnezzar at the entrance of the ruins. So Saddam Hussein basically put a big picture of himself and Nebuchadnezzar, and he wrote this stuff how he's the one who rebuilt the civilization. But the thing is, nobody ever lived there. Right? I mean, he spent a lot of time and effort to build these buildings, but what the Bible said is it's never going to be inhabited, and it never did get inhabited. Because the U.S. went to war with Iraq, and let me read you from this article. And it says the 2003 invasion of Iraq was the first stage of the Iraq War. The invasion phase began on March 19, 2003, and March 20, 2003 on the ground, and lasted just over 1 month, including 26 days of major combat operations in which a combined force of troops from the U.S., the U.K., Australia, and Poland invaded Iraq. Saddam Hussein overthrown in 2003 and killed in 2006. And it says in 2019, UNESCO designated Babylon as a World Heritage Site. To visit Babylon today, you have to go to Iraq, 55 miles south of Baghdad. Although Saddam Hussein attempted to revive it during the 70s, he was ultimately unsuccessful due to regional conflicts and wars. So he put in a great effort in his life to rebuild Babylon because he looked at himself as being the heir to Nebuchadnezzar. He failed. Here's the thing. I could have told you he's going to fail. I mean, unless I'm misinterpreting Isaiah 13, the Bible says Babylon's going to be destroyed. It's never going to be inhabited. Never was inhabited. Right? I mean, he built up the buildings, spent a lot of money, but it's still 55 miles from civilization. They didn't actually build it into an area where people lived. He failed. Right? I mean, his goal was to become this modern-day King Nebuchadnezzar, this world conqueror. I mean, he failed. He was unsuccessful. Now, some of the things from Babylon, and maybe some of the reasons why God wanted to destroy it, one of them is known as the Great Ziggurat. And this is a construction of the Great Ziggurat, picture I saw online. Some people say this is the Tower of Babel or a reconstruction or built meant to be like the Tower of Babel. Here's what it says about the Great Ziggurat. It says, the ziggurat itself is the base on which the white temple is set. Its purpose is to get the temple closer to the heavens and provide access from the ground to it via steps. The Mesopotamians believed that these pyramid temples connected heaven and earth. In fact, the ziggurat at Babylon was known as Etamenenki, which means house of the foundation of heaven and earth in Sumerian. So basically, this great ziggurat was meant to be like the Tower of Babel to connect heaven and earth, right? Now, when I was a kid, I pictured the Tower of Babel as almost like straight up in the air, but I don't think that's really what the Tower of Babel was like. But it was meant to be something where somehow they merged heaven and earth together, right? Well, it's not a surprise that God destroyed Babylon then, right? I mean, obviously there's a lot of wicked things with Babylon. One of the other famous things with Babylon is known as the Code of Hammurabi. Who's heard of the Code of Hammurabi? A few people. People mention the Code of Hammurabi, and this is what the Code of Hammurabi looks like. I couldn't get the picture to print right, so this is the top of it, okay? And this is the rest of that image. And if you go closer, there's actually words and letters inscribed in this with all of their laws. So basically, it's like a law book. And people try to say that this is like the Old Testament law. It's like the Bible. It's like, you guys believe the same thing, right? The Code of Hammurabi, the Bible, it's the same thing, same laws. And what they'll do is they'll go to certain verses in the Code of Hammurabi and they'll say, well, see, that's what the Bible teaches. Well, there are some verses that are the same or very similar. Let me read you from the Code of Hammurabi, number 196. If a man put out the eye of another man, his eye shall be put out. Sounds similar to the Bible, right? An eye for an eye. Here's what you need to realize. Every country in the world has laws that we agree with. Every country.
Right.
I promise you, say, what about North Korea? I'm sure North Korea has some laws we agree with. Right. I don't know all the laws of North Korea, but I'm sure probably a lot of them, if not most of them. Right? Because most laws are just kind of general laws. Is it really a shock that every country has a law against murder? Right? I mean, it makes sense. A law against stealing, of course they're going to have laws against these things. Just because you find a similar law, an eye for an eye, doesn't mean the whole Code of Hammurabi is like the Bible. I didn't read the Code of Hammurabi, but here's one example, because that was number 196 on the list. Here's number 8, right? So if they have a 10 commandments of the Code of Hammurabi, this is in it, right? Number 8. If anyone steal cattle or sheep or an ass or a pig or a goat, if it belonged to a god or to the court, the thief shall pay 30-fold therefore. So if you steal something, you owe 30 times back what you stole for. That's a lot more than what the Bible says, right? If it belongs to a god. Now, I don't really know what that means, but if they belong to a freedman of the king, he shall pay 10-fold. So if you just steal from a normal person and not a god, then it's 10-fold. If the thief has nothing with which to pay, he shall be put to death. So basically, if you steal something and you can't pay back 10-fold or 30-fold, you get killed. Look, most people steal because they need to steal. It's like, I stole a loaf of bread because my family doesn't have any food. It's like, well, we're going to put you to death, right? I mean, that doesn't even make sense, right? But that's the Code of Hammurabi. That doesn't sound a whole lot like the Bible to me. I mean, yeah, you know what? An eye for an eye and probably many things we agree with. But, oh, you steal something, you get put to death. Now, what the Bible teaches is if you steal something, you do owe back, you know, depending on what it is, you know, a fourfold punishment or whatever, fourfold pay it back. If you cannot pay it back, you don't get killed. You don't get an arm chopped off. You don't get a hand chopped off. You basically have to be a servant to pay it off. And I'll tell you what, I've never heard that before except from the Bible, and it makes perfect sense. Right? I mean, especially in the U.S., because the Civil War is like a big issue people talk about with slavery and everything like that. So people are really like, oh, a servant, that's terrible. It actually makes sense. You owe a debt and you can't pay it. Well, going to prison doesn't pay off that debt. Right? It actually makes perfect sense. I mean, imagine that. God's laws actually make sense. They actually work. Right? You have a punishment. You have a fee you can't pay back when you steal something. You basically sell yourself into being a servant. Well, most people don't want to be a servant. It's not worth the risk, right? Go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8. So point number one, we looked at the timing and location of these events. Point number two, we looked at the termination of Babylon, that God said Babylon would be destroyed and never be built back up. Now, when Babylon is taken over by the Medes and Persians, they're not immediately destroyed, but eventually it is destroyed. You say, why would God do that? Well, because God wants to wipe out the memory of this civilization, right? That's the reason why. And, you know, when a society is very wicked, God oftentimes wipes it out so there's no memory and no remains of that civilization because he doesn't want us to wonder in our heart about it. Because, look, I'll be honest with you, you know, some of these pictures, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, they look pretty cool. Looks beautiful, right? I mean, they got the Ishtar Gate. I mean, it looks pretty cool, but it's associated with a false religion and things like that. I mean, even their great ziggurat, I mean, it's a cool-looking building. I mean, many of the false religions in the world, they've got buildings that look pretty cool. They spend a lot of money on them. They look pretty amazing. I mean, you catch them with your eye, and your sight just beholds them. But Babylon was wicked, and God wanted to wipe out the memory of it because he didn't want us to have that in our hearts or in our minds. Number three, let us talk about the transition from Babylon to Persia. What you're going to see in the book of Daniel is that the Chaldean Empire, which is centered at Babylon, or the Babylonian Empire, They end up being taken over by the Medes and the Persians, okay? Daniel 8, verse 8. And there's actually kind of a technique God uses when a society gets taken over. Notice what it says in Daniel 8, verse 8. And in Daniel 8, verse 8, it says, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." Now, Daniel 8, verse 8 is not about the Medes and Persians. This is actually about Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great's not mentioned by name because he doesn't exist yet, but it talks about the Grecian king in the book of Daniel. And this is a reference to Alexander the Great. And what it says here is, when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Well, if you know about the life of Alexander the Great, he died a very young man, right? I mean, he died when he was roughly 30, 31 years old. He died as a very young person. And there's different opinions on how he died. Some people say he drank himself to death, he got a disease, got poisoned. There's a lot of different opinions about that. But he died at a very, very young age. Okay. Well, here's the thing. When he died, he was very strong. He was the most powerful man in the world. And what you see is God will take something at its peak when it's really strong, and then boom, they're destroyed just overnight. And he is strong, and then he's broken immediately. And what it says is when he's broken, it says four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. You say, what does that mean, Brother Stucky? Well, when you're 30 years old, you don't expect to die, right? You're not prepared for it, right? I mean, you know, people make wills of how they're going to leave their money or their inheritance. You usually don't write your will when you're 30 years old because you don't expect to die at 30. Obviously, you know, that does take place. We understand that. But generally, you expect, I'll worry about that when I'm older because I'm only 30, and it's just like, you know what, my kids are young when they're grown, and then I'll make my will when I'm in my 50s or 60s or whatever. So when you're 30 years old, you don't prepare for your death usually, right? Well, Alexander the Great wasn't prepared to die. I mean, he's the most powerful man in the world. He's like, I'm strong, I'm mighty, what could happen to me? And then boom, God killed him because he's a wicked person, right? What took place is his kingdom did not have a successor. His kingdom gets divided into four separate kingdoms. And this is part of just general world history that you read, and the Bible is prophesying about it. Now, obviously, I'm briefly mentioning this verse. When we get to Daniel 8, we're going to cover it and everything like that. But basically, Alexander the Great, he's strong and then he's broken. My reason for saying that is God's method is taking an empire when they're very strong and then just boom, they're destroyed overnight and they don't expect it. Right? I mean, isn't it true during the end times when they shall say peace and safety and they're strong and they're powerful, then boom, they're destroyed. Right? In Sodom and Gomorrah, things were going well. Right? They had all the money in the world, they were wealthy, everything was great, and then boom, they're just destroyed out of nowhere. That's the technique God uses. Same thing with Babylon, because you start with the book of Daniel, and Babylon's very powerful. It's like, how could this you know, kingdom ever be destroyed, and then overnight they're just destroyed? It's the same thing in our modern day. You know, I personally believe that if you look at the end times, that the United States of America will be that end times Babylon that's referenced. However, I would never make the statement that America is too strong to be destroyed, because that happens all throughout human history. A culture is big, they're powerful, and then boom, they're destroyed. Right now, America is here, and there's no country anywhere near in terms of power. I mean, China is way, 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 way below U.S. in terms of influence and power. However, if America is not the end times Babylon, they could just be destroyed overnight and then just become like any other location. Like nothing. It's happened all throughout human history. Happens in the book of Daniel. It could happen today. Now go to Daniel 5. Daniel 5. Daniel 5. And in Daniel 5, verse 28, it's part of the story of the writings on the wall.
Very famous story, very famous expression, the writings on the wall. And, you know, in our modern day, that's an expression just saying, you know, it's in the cards. It's going to happen, right? The writings on the wall has already been determined. And of course, that's what's taking place in Daniel 5. It's already been determined, right? The writing's on the wall, this is going to happen to you, right? It's kind of an expression people use. Daniel 5, verse 28. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So the Chaldean Empire, which is the main name for the Babylonian Empire, Babylon was the chief city or province in Chaldea, the Chaldean Empire. They get destroyed, and they're taken over by the Medes and the Persians. Now, the Medes and the Persians are what's known as a dual monarchy.
they're basically two independent kingdoms operating together. And King Cyrus was the leader of Persia. He's the most powerful man. But the Medes during that time period were considered a very useful kingdom. So even though King Cyrus was more powerful, basically they said, well, let's just combine forces and we can do more, basically, to conquer. And so it's what's known as a dual monarchy. So in Daniel 2, we're going to see later on that when Nebuchadnezzar has that image, it says the breast and the arms of silver, and it makes sense, there's two sides. Where the Bible speaks about the bear that lifted itself up on one side, because one side was stronger than the other, because there's two different kingdoms that is a dual monarchy. Now, which was the one that was stronger? Well, the Persians. They were stronger. Okay. In history, Austria and Hungary were a dual monarchy for 51 years between 1867 and 1918. They were known as the Austro-Hungarian Empire, where basically they operated independently, but in many ways they were together in terms of being an influence or power. Verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now notice in verse 31, it mentions Darius the Median, okay? It doesn't say Darius the Persian. Now, the reason why this is important or it can be confusing is because in history, one of the most famous kings was named Darius from Persia. But that's not verse 31, because it doesn't say Darius the Persian. This is a different person. In history, there's a very famous Darius. This is not that Darius. The very famous Darius in history is a Persian. And it makes sense, because King Cyrus is a very powerful person. His chief city was Persepolis. So basically, they rule this Babylonian empire, they've taken it over, but it doesn't mean he wants to change locations. He's perfectly happy to dwell in Persepolis, and they control Babylon, and Darius the Median is the one that's kind of like the boots on the ground, but the Persians were more powerful than the Medes in history. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Now, it can be kind of important because there's a famous Bible contradiction with the timeline of the kings in Persia that doesn't seem to match with secular history. And it's important to understand the difference between that Darius that's mentioned in Ezra versus the Darius mentioned in the book of Daniel. Because it's going to throw out your time. You know, sometimes you read the Bible and there's the same name mentioned. A lot of people have the same first name. If you're like me, a lot of times you wish they had last names in the Bible, right? It's like you assume it's the same person, but it's not. And many times it's not the same person, and they are actually different people. Now, if you watch the movie 300, you're probably all off on your personal history, right? That was a famous movie in the U.S. You know, Xerxes was like this crazy, evil reprobate. But actually, Ahasuerus is not that bad of a guy when you read the book of Esther. The way they make him out to be in the movie. Now, the reason why that movie is so warped and messed up is because the name comes from the writings of the Greek historian Herodotus. Well, if the Greeks captured the Persians, what the Greeks will have to say about Persia is probably going to be pretty bad. Doesn't that make sense? Don't they say history is written by the winners? Right? In America, they call Samuel Adams the father of the American Revolution. Well, here's the thing, though. If America had lost that war, he'd be known as the biggest terrorist who ever existed. Right? Because history is written by the winners. And I'll tell you this. I don't want to go into it for the sake of time. I mentioned it in the series we did on Esther that Herodotus, one of the reasons why he said Persia was such a wicked society and so uncivilized and like barbarians, Herodotus, the Greek historian, said they didn't have any homosexuality or pedophilia in their kingdom, and us Greeks, we introduced that to Persia. He said that for why Greece was good. In his own words, he said, you know, we had a lot more pedophilia than them. It's like, that's the person you're going to trust of his opinion on morality in Persia? Because here's the thing. People would say that we're very immoral people, right? People would say we're wicked people because we preach hate. Isn't that true?
No, yeah.
That's what Herodotus said about the Persians. Yet, if you read the book of Esther, Persia's the nicest and most benevolent of all. I mean, King Cyrus is a pretty good guy when you're reading the Bible. He's not a bad guy.
Right.
And that's what the Greeks said about the Persians, but just because they said that and people adopted it, it's actually been disproven over these last 20 years because through archaeology they found a lot of stuff that it turned out, oh, actually Persia was pretty nice, not like, you know, what they said in history, because it was just a lie, it was just dishonest. So, point number one, we looked at the time. timing and location. Point two, look at the termination of Babylon. Point three, the transition from Babylon to the Persian or Medo-Persian Empire. Point four, let us talk about the teaching of Daniel. What is the book of Daniel about? Right? Hebrews 1. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Let me show you this verse. Hebrews 1. God who at sundry times, verse 1, Hebrews 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. What the Bible says is that in sundry times, different times, God spake in different ways. Diverse manners, different ways, God spake by the prophets. Well, here's the thing. I got this sermon by reading the Bible and preparing notes. I didn't get some dream. Right? Daniel has a lot of dreams that he's interpreting. That's not how God speaks to me. Right? The way God speaks to me is I read the Word of God and I learn things. And look, I hope that's how you say you're getting your knowledge.
Right.
It's like, Brother Stucky, I believe this because I had some dream. It's like, whoa, there's Pentecostal churches nearby somewhere. Right? We learn in our modern day because in times past, God spake by the prophets in different ways. So sometimes it was a dream. Sometimes God actually came down, the Son of God in the Old Testament, and actually spoke to man. I mean, in different ways and in different times. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. And Jesus went up to heaven, and what we have now is a finished Word of God. The way he speaks to you now is you pray to God, and he answers you through the Scriptures. You go to a Bible-believing church that's preaching the truth. But there's not a modern-day prophet that's proclaiming and predicting the future.
Right.
Right? Now, what a prophet in our modern day is, because the Bible uses that terminology, is someone who's prophesying about things that are already written.
Right.
For example, I can preach about the book of Daniel because it's already been written. What I cannot do, though, is just say, well, I had a vision that in 2047, at 4:17 p.m., the rapture is going to take place. I can't do that, right? What I can do is show you what the Word of God actually says. So here's the thing with the book of Daniel. You're going to see that Daniel gets dreams, he interprets dreams, these various different things. That's not how God is going to operate today, though. And what Daniel does is he sees dreams and various things, and he actually foretells the future. Right? He foretells what's going to happen. I mean, he foretold about the Medes and Persians. Go to Daniel 12. Daniel 12. Daniel 12. One thing that's crazy about this is that we can understand the book of Daniel better than Daniel understands. To me, that's kind of a crazy thought. Because Daniel doesn't know about Alexander the Great. Everybody in the world, pretty much, at least every, I mean, Alexander the Great's a pretty famous character in history, right? Even if you don't know much about him, there's movies about him, TV shows. Pretty famous guy. Well, Daniel didn't know about that. I mean, he wrote about him, but it didn't mean that he knew who Alexander the Great was, right? I mean, he didn't watch any of those movies, right? And so it's crazy, but we can actually understand the book of Daniel better than Daniel could. Now, one mistake people make is they look at end times prophecy and they say, wow, it's prophetical, so I can't understand it, therefore I'm not going to read it. Look, there are events in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, that we're not going to fully grasp until we get closer. But there are many things that you can actually understand. That's what it says in Daniel 12. I'll prove this to you. Daniel 12, verse 8. Daniel 12, verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And what Daniel says is, I hear this stuff. I don't understand what he's talking about, though. And what you'll see is Daniel didn't understand a lot of what he wrote about. Why is that? Because he's writing about something in the future, right? You look at the book of Revelation, you look at the abomination of desolation and things like that. These are things people would not have understood a long time ago. There were no cell phones. There was no modern technology. There was no TV. They're not going to understand how one man could be broadcast everywhere in the world and everyone would have to bow down. It doesn't logically make sense. In our modern day, it starts to make sense. I mean, the mark of the beast seems kind of crazy. Nowadays, though, Sweden just made it mandatory. Like, this is your vaccine passport. It's in their hands, right? It's in their arms. So they're literally, and what people do is they get it because it's a lot easier. And I admit, it's a lot easier than, you know, making sure you don't lose your vaccine card and everything like that. And it's like, that's what they're doing now. So we start to see the modern day technology just advancing to the point these things are making more sense. And here's the thing, as we get closer to the end times, we're going to understand more. Things are going to line up, it's going to make sense. But there are many things that are very surface level that we can understand right now. Okay, Daniel 12, look at verse 4. Daniel 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even at the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. What the Bible says is that knowledge is going to be increased as we get toward the end. You're going to have more understanding of these things. And look, the book of Revelation should make more sense to you than it did to people a long time ago. Look, 100 years ago, probably most Christians in the world were a bit confused because they're like, man, I thought World War I and the Spanish flu wasn't that 1918, if I remember correctly? And it's like right around that time frame, just after 100 years, I would have thought it was the end times. I'll be honest with you. Famines, we got that. Pestilences, we got that. We got wars. I would have thought, okay, when's the Antichrist coming? But then it didn't happen, right? Or many times throughout history, people looked at the Roman Catholic Church and they said, hey, this is Babylon. It's taking place. Because obviously the Roman Catholic Church was killing a lot of people. That's what people thought hundreds of years ago and in the past. And there are many things they didn't fully grasp, but as we get closer to the end times, we're going to get a better picture. It's also the general reason why I don't think the end time is going to come during our life, because people have always thought it would. So I just kind of figure, yes, I see the pieces fitting together, but the pieces were fitting together 100 years ago too, so I just kind of assume, by mathematical probability, it's probably like a 10% chance or something. I don't know. Right? That's my opinion. I could be wrong. But knowledge is going to be increased as we get toward the end. Verse number 3. Notice this. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And what the Bible says is, because it says the wise shall understand. Actually, I forgot to read it. Look at Daniel 12, verse 10. Daniel 12, verse 10. I skipped over that. Daniel 12, verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. Look, the wise are able to understand the events in the end times. This is what the Bible teaches. When somebody tells you, I don't understand anything about the end times. I mean, the rapture, I have absolutely no idea. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's like, how can you know it's in the future? What they're saying is they're not wise. Because the Bible says the wise shall understand. Now look, there are things that I don't know about in the future, what's going to take place, but the general timeline and general understanding of the book of Revelation and when the rapture takes place, it's actually just stated in the Bible. The Bible actually tells you. Right? When I was in church in the U.S., there was this popular joke at Baptist churches that there's the independent Baptist churches, which are pretty much all pre-trib. The other Baptists, though, would be pan-trib. You say, what's pan-trib? Well, this is actually a joke. They'll say, well, you know, what do you believe about the rapture? I'd be like, post-trib? They say, well, some people think post-trib. Some people think pre-trib. Some people think mid-trib. I believe pan-trib. And then they got that smile on their face, like it's like a knock-knock joke. It's like, okay, what's pan-trib? Well, I don't know, but it's all going to pan out in the end, brother. It's like, that's not a funny joke, right? But it's like, that's what you always hear. They say, well, you know, and I've heard Baptist pastors tell me this. We could bring a pre-trib person in here. They'd preach a sermon. You'd be dogmatic. It's pre-trib. We bring in a mid-trib. You'd be dogmatic. It's mid-trib. We bring in a post-trib. You'd be dogmatic. It's post-trib. We don't know, right? Well, I don't agree with that. Because what the Bible says is the wise shall understand these things. And look, if somebody says they don't understand anything about the end times, they have no idea when the rapture is taking place, they're stating they don't know much about the book of Revelation. Because here's the thing, the book of Revelation starts with the revelation. It's being revealed, right? It's like a baby reveal, right? A gender reveal, right? It's like you're going to know after the reveal whether it's a boy or a girl, right? You got the blue balloon or the pink balloon, you're going to know. Well, the Bible's saying the revelation, right? It's being revealed to you when these events are taking place and the basic idea. So look, we can understand these things. I'm not saying we've got everything figured out, but we can understand the basics because we're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Right. As a saved person, we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, we're saved, and we can know these things. And even though the book of Daniel is more complicated than Revelation, we can actually understand the book of Daniel as well. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. What does it mean to be wise? How do you know if you have wisdom, right? How are you going to know? One thing is Daniel 12, verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This is a reference to going soul winning and getting people saved. And the Bible says the wise person is a soul winner. He that winneth souls is wise. One of the major aspects of having wisdom is being a soul winner. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's proof of wisdom, but I also believe God imparts wisdom to the person that is a soul winner. And the Bible says that if you are a soul winner, you're a wise person, you're going to understand these things. And of course, the other aspect is reading the Bible, listening to preaching on it, memorizing the Bible, and guess what? As you study it, you're going to learn it. Look, when you study something, you get wisdom on the topic. And it's not something we have to be in darkness about because it's been revealed to us. Look at verse number 10 again. And it says this, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, here's the thing. Daniel is not going to understand everything that's being talked about here. We, though, can understand this because knowledge is being increased and we have the whole word of God in our modern day. What does it mean to have the wise shall understand? Well, verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So the Bible says, starting at the daily sacrifice being taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate, the abomination of desolation, the mark of the beast. So basically, the Jews are not looking for a spiritual savior to come back. They're looking for basically a political rise. And they're going to love the Antichrist, but then the Antichrist will turn on the Jews, and the daily sacrifice is actually taken away. The Jews are waiting for the temple to be rebuilt so they can make sacrifices. Of course, we believe that Jesus was that sacrifice. But they're waiting to, they say, we can't do sacrifices until the temple's rebuilt. Well, the Bible's indicating it's going to happen. They're going to eventually make sacrifices. But then when the Antichrist takes over, he's already risen politically, he's going to basically demand worship where, no, 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 you fall down and worship me. And the sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up. And around the world, if you don't take the mark of the beast, what's going to take place? You can't buy or sell. And basically, you're going to be put to death if they catch you, right? Well, the Bible says from that time period, there shall be 1,290 days, okay? Now, look, I don't have time to prove it right now, but we're going to talk about it in this series. Everybody I've ever heard believes that the Antichrist is midway through Daniel's 70th week, 3.5 years in, okay? So 3.5 years in, and look, I'm not saying down to the second. I don't personally believe that, or down to the minute. I know people that do believe that. I don't think it's down to the second or minute. I think it's just roughly 3.5 years, very, very, very close, but kind of like rounding, right? 0.98 to the nearest whole number is one. Okay, I'm okay with that. But it's going to be midway through Daniel's 70th week. Okay. Now, one thing you have to understand, in the Bible, how many days are in a month? 30 days. No exceptions to that. 30-day months, right? You don't have this 28 days and 31. That's just kind of weird. But here's the thing, though. You can't do 30-day months forever because 30 times 12 is 360. And what takes place is you're going to end up having missing time because that's five and a quarter days per year. So what would take place is as years went by, some years would be a 13-month year. They add a month. That's how their time frame is done. And look, around the world, people keep time differently. It's not all the system of 365 and a quarter days except every 400 years is an exception or whatever it is. So basically, they'd have 30-day months, 12 months during the year. But then after a time frame, you have to add an extra month, okay? So basically, the end times is divided up into 42 months for the first half and 43 for the second half. You say, why? Because time has gone by, they have to have an extra month. So one of those years was a 13-month year. So you have 42 months and 43 months. So 3.5 years is 42 months, but sometimes it's going to be 43 months because there's that missing if that makes sense. I hope what I'm saying is making sense. Well, what the Bible says is that when it starts, the abomination of desolation, it's going to last for 1,290 years. Well, ask yourself, how much is 1,290 years? 360 days in a year plus 360 is 720 plus 360 is 1,080. Half of 360 is 180. 1,080 plus 180 is 1,260, but yet the Bible says 1,290 days. You say, why? Because there's an extra month in the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Right? I mean, I hope that makes sense what I'm saying here with Daniel's 70th week. That's the reason why it's 1,290 and not 1,260. Now, people see that verse and it makes sense because they say, well, it starts during the middle part, but then they get confused on verse 12. Notice what it says. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. So a lot of people look at this and say, okay, there's 1,290 days, then there's 45 extra days on the end, but that's not what the Bible's saying, okay? Verse 11 is telling you that from the abomination of desolation to the end is 1,290 days, 43 months, 3.5 years. But then it's kind of going backwards and explaining, blessed is he. This is not attached to verse 11. It's saying, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. And what it's saying is, blessed is he that comes to the rapture. Aren't we waiting for the glorified body that comes to the rapture? That's what it's a reference to. What it's saying is that when Daniel's 70th week starts, it's going to be 1,335 days when the rapture takes place. Right. Here's the thing. We aren't going to know when Daniel's 70th week starts. Right. But what we will know is the abomination of desolation, because that's 1,260 days in. See, you could actually be in the end times and not be aware of it. Right. I said during the World War I, I would have thought we were in the end times, but I would have known the abomination of desolation didn't happen because there was no mark of the beast, right? But I would have thought we've got wars and famines and pestilences. I would have thought personally we're during the end times, right? Maybe you wouldn't have, but all those things seem to line up, right? Well, that could be the start, the first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows of Daniel's 70th week. However, once the abomination of desolation takes place, guess what? You're going to know, okay, the clock is ticking.
Right.
1,335 right. minus 1,260, roughly 75 days.
Right.
Once again, not down to the second, not down to the minute. To be honest, I think we're going to probably lose track of time during that time period because it's not going to be your number one focus on what's going on. But basically, 75 days. So look, when the abomination of desolation takes place, what it's going to signal us is we're in an all-out sprint to serve God until the end. And what's going to take place is either, you know, you get martyred and then you go to heaven, or God allows you to miraculously survive and, you know, be able to eat and live and just get people saved along the way. It's no time to just try to hide.
Right.
Now, I want you to understand, of course, we don't just openly try to get killed, right? You're running to go to an area where you can freely preach the gospel. It's kind of like we go soul winning. In certain areas, they might say, hey, this is off limits. Right? Or certain apartment complex, they lock it and say, you're not allowed in. Well, us personally, at least at this church, we don't try to, you know, jump in. We say, well, there's many areas we can go to, and that's okay, right? It's going to be the same thing during the end times. A lot of areas are going to be off the market, right? I mean, in the heart of the city is probably not the best place to preach the gospel.
Okay.
But what you're going to do is basically be on the run and just try to preach to as many people as you can. No need to worry about saving up for retirement. Right? No need to worry about all these other things. And look, I personally think we should prepare for our future because we don't know what's going to take place. But once the abomination of desolation takes place, there's no point to prepare.
Right.
I don't think we're going to be meeting for church when the abomination of desolation. I mean, are we going to live stream after the abomination? No, probably not. Right? It's probably not going to. Hey, we're going to be bold. We're meeting at this location. If you want us, come in and get us. Right? That would be pretty dumb. Right? Sometimes being zealous can be a stupid thing. Right? We're going to be on the run, but preaching the gospel, not just to try to survive to the end. We're going to try to survive in order to preach the gospel. There's that balance. Right? There's no need to just say, well, I'm going to try to survive and just, you know, make it to the rapture. There's no point at that time. It's 75 days. Well, here's the thing. I understand this. It's what Daniel 12 says. You say, why? The wise understand these things. But here's what you have to realize. There's going to be a lot of Baptists here. When the abomination of desolation takes place, they're like, what's going on? Right? We should have already been out of here. Am I not saved? You're like, they're like, am I saved? I mean, I thought I believed. I mean, I tried to do good, right? But it's like they're not going to understand these things. You say, why? Because they're being taught this preacher of rapture. They're being lied to. What the Bible says is this. We are waiting for that day, but just because we're waiting for that day doesn't mean it can happen at any moment.
Right.
I mean, the Bible gives a specific amount of time, 1,335 days. Well, you got to think that means something.
Right.
I mean, so whatever you think, it's not just an imminent rapture right now, no matter what your belief is. I mean, there's something we're waiting for, and there's a time period that goes by. What I'm telling you is the start of Daniel's 70th week, basically you got 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 75 more days, and the second half is 1,290 days because there's that added month. Now, is this a surface-level simple thing? No, it's not. This is a bit complicated, but everything I said was true. It's what the Bible directly speaks. You say, well, how can you say that? How can you be so bold to say you know and understand these things and when it's going to be? Well, I can say that because the wise shall understand. And that's not a statement to say arrogantly. Look, if you're a soul winner and read the Bible, you can understand these things.
Right.
You understand these things, you read these things, you hear it preached. If you're at a good church, you know these things. And look, many of these things I'm saying, I learned from sermons, and it made sense. I read my Bible, and I was like, you know what? That's exactly what the Bible says. Makes sense. Because look, these verses at the end, they're a bit confusing. Right? I mean, it's confusing when you look at verses 11 and 12, but when you have it explained, it's like, well, actually, that makes perfect sense. First time I heard that preached, I was like, yeah, that's actually exactly what it says. It makes perfect sense what the Bible's saying. Look, the wise can understand these things. So look, Daniel's preaching about the end times, but it's something we can understand. Now, the last thing I want to mention is this, when it comes to the book of Daniel. I wanted to preach through the book of Daniel, not really for the prophetical stuff. We've already preached through Revelation, and we preached through some minor prophets, although Jonah's not really like... not really like a minor prophet, as in like prophetical, deep end time stuff, but we preached through Hosea and stuff like that. But I wanted to preach through Daniel, not really for the aspect of the end times, but really just for the political situation. Because, I mean, someone's being thrown in a fiery furnace, right, in Daniel chapter 3 for not bowing down to that image. Now, what's interesting about this is the first half of Daniel is about all this political oppression, these famous stories. The second half is the deep prophetical stuff that's confusing. But what's interesting is they mesh together perfectly. Now, the book of Revelation is divided up first 11 chapters and then last 11 chapters. And basically the timeline starts over. Book of Daniel, similar, first six chapters and then the second six chapters, and also the time goes back as well. What's interesting, though, is this. When you have that story of, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, think of this story and think if you can see the end times applications. They have to bow down to this image, and if not, they get killed. Well, that sounds like the mark of the beast. Isn't it interesting? The second half of Daniel is all this prophetical stuff, and yet the stories mesh perfectly together. And here's the thing. As we get to the end times, what are we going to have? Political oppression? We're going to be forced to sin and do wrong and sin against our own conscience. Right. Now, we're not at that point yet to that extreme, but that's the sort of thing that you're seeing in Daniel chapter 3. And it's not about the end times, but certainly you can make symbolism, right? And so definitely these stories, they definitely help us understand the prophetical stuff as well. Say, Brother Stuckey, these things are deep, they're complicated. Yeah, but you know what? God gave you, if you're a saved person, the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, Spirit of truth and wisdom that can help you interpret the Word of God. And look, this is why, you know what, we want you to read, you know, the New Testament in January, because the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. I want you, though, starting in February, to get started on your new Bible reading plan that you're going to do. I mean, next week, we're going to bring Bible reading plans for you. We'll put them in the group chat as well, you know, PDF, if you want to just download them or whatever, put it on your phone, just to motivate you every day to read the Bible. So basically you wake, because here's the thing, in January, right now, you say, okay, what am I going to do today? What am I going to read? Okay, I'm reading these chapters. Makes it easy, doesn't it? But guess what? You should do that the whole year. And if you don't do that the whole year, you're going to find a lot of books like Daniel you never read. And here's the thing, the wise are going to understand these things. If you don't know these things, though, you're going to be confused. And let me explain something to you. When the abomination of desolation takes place, if that happens in our life, that's not the time to start doing a deep dive on Bible prophecy to understand these things. Right?
I mean,
I hope that if this happens in our life, we'll still be able to have Bibles to read. But throughout the world and throughout history, a lot of people have not been able to have Bibles when there's a lot of oppression. It is very possible that we will not have access to the Scriptures. I don't know. I hope that's not the case. I hope we still do have access to the Scriptures. We might have to go soul winning by memory.
Right.
I mean, if they catch a Bible outside, I mean, you might get put to death. I mean, it might be a time where it's very difficult. Things are going to be different. You need to make sure you're already prepared for those events. And look, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for those 1,335 days. Now, we're not waiting for the first 1,335 days. We're waiting for that final day when it's like, okay, I got a lot of people saved during the Great Tribulation. Now I'm raptured. And here's the good news about this. The book of Daniel actually shows us this, and we can use the New Testament to understand some of these deep prophetical things. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to see your word on this topic, and help us to understand these things and read these things and know them and memorize them and study them, God. Help all of us, including myself, to get a lot out of the series, God, and help us be able to make application to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Tayo po yung muling umawit. Kunin po natin ating himnal. Punta po tayo sa hymn number 104. Hymn number 104, Lean on His Arms. Hymn number 104, hymn number 104, Lean on His Arms. Sa amen po, panadya na po. Awitin po natin. First stanza. Just lean. First stanza, ready? Sing. Just lean.
Amen. We're dismissed.